TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We're thrilled that you've joined us for TV Bible Study. We're in a study of Bible history. We're studying the period of Christ and the church, the New Testament history. We're particularly involved in a discussion and a study of the life of Christ. We've seen so far three areas of his ministry, and we're in the third. We've seen the period of preparation that goes from the birth to his baptism, a period of about 30 years. Significant things happen, I'm sure, but not many of them are recorded. The period of inauguration, the second period of his life, where he's being introduced in Israel as a teacher and as the Messiah, goes from his baptism to healing of the nobleman's son, a period of 15 months. Where witness is given to him, where people are coming to believe in him and to follow with him and follow after him. The period of the early Galilean ministry, which goes from the rejection at Nazareth to the Sermon on the Mount, is a period of about 4 months. And we've seen in that period the opening of that ministry, the tour in eastern Galilee after he'd chosen the first four of his apostles, and the second Passover, where he performs miracles and does good deeds on the Sabbath day in trying to teach Israel the need for the spiritual emphasis in their life rather than the physical and the grace relationship in their life rather than the legal. Now, in our discussion today, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount itself, from Capernaum to the mountain, there are two incidences that precede the actual sermon itself. The opposition of the Pharisees forced Jesus to the seashore. Well, I notice Mark 3, beginning with verse 7. And Jesus with his disciples withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, that's Edom, and from beyond the Jordan, and around about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing what great things he did, came to him. Before I read on, notice all that territory. Galilee in the middle, Judea in the south, Edom even south of that. Beyond the Jordan, there's Perea. Tyre and Sidon, there's up in Phoenicia on the northern part of the Mediterranean coast. From north to south, from east to west, from every part of the then of that province, they're coming to follow Jesus. Now verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a little boat should wait on him because of the crowd, lest they should throng him. For he'd healed many, insomuch that as many as had plagues pressed upon him, that they might touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they beheld him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. That's the third time demons have witnessed to him. And he charged them much that they should not make him known. Now let me stop and ask this question. Why is this now the fourth time that we've heard Jesus say, Don't tell anybody? Why is he so anxious that the truth of him and the knowledge of him be not spread around? Very simple. As soon as the leaders of Israel know who he is and believe who he is, they're going to kill him. That's how quick. And he's not ready to die. It's not yet time to die. He hasn't got the apostles trained yet. And so he has to delay his death. And he delays his death by the truth about him not being spread throughout all the world. Let me suggest this. That when we make known throughout all of our communities the truth of Jesus, that many will obey, many will become responsive, and many will accept him, but the majority of the world will try to resist him again. They'll try to kill his message. They'll even speak evil of those that preach it. There's always going to be opposition from the Pharisees. Turn over the book of Luke chapter 6, and we'll see that just before Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he chooses from all of the disciples 12 men that will be his apostles. We'll start reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountains to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. You know, that sounds so unusual today, doesn't it? Very few people ever do that. I've not done that over, it's the rare occasion in my life. I don't normally pray all night long. I wonder why Jesus is led to this all-night prayer session. He's not there with a group of people, each one of them praying. He's by himself. He is in personal, one-on-one communication with God all night long. That's bound to bring power in his life. In verse 13, he says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he called or named apostles." And then he mentions, lists them, Simon, he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, which made him a political activist, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great multitude of his disciples, and a great number of the people, from all Judea and from Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were troubled with unclean spirits were healed. And all the multitude sought to touch him, for power came forth from them and healed all. The power of Jesus is becoming even more manifest. And that's because he is now going to be in the process of training these 12 men to be apostles. I think it's unique that nowhere in all of the Scripture do we read of the other disciples being jealous because these 12 were chosen. That's unusual, isn't it? And nowhere in Scripture do we read of these 12 being proud and contemptuous of the others because they weren't chosen. I believe the Lord has done a good job in manifesting His character to these people to the point that they're willing to serve in whatever capacity he chooses. If over here in quietness, where no one notices it, that's all right. If up front, where everybody leads cheers for the service being rendered, that's all right. I learned a lesson. That the significance of the service is not determined by the degree or the amount of the service, but it's determined by the one who is being served. You see, very, quote mark, insignificant service rendered to Christ is much more significant than the most noble service rendered to a king, an earthly king. You and I can have the blessed privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity He chooses, not we choose. Because the 12 did not choose the Lord. The Lord chose the 12. Now the great sermon. I mean, there's no segment of Scripture that stirs my heart, thrills my soul, or gives me more joy than Matthew 5 through 7. I mean, here to me is the high watermark of all Scripture. And that's hard for me to say as much as I love the book of Romans. But here is the high watermark. Here's the sermon of sermons. The preacher in me exalts in this sermon. The Christian in me thrills in this sermon. The sinner in me bows in submission before this sermon. You need an outline. You really need an outline for what we're about to do. When we get time and we come back into the life of Christ and look at this sermon, we'll take at least 5 hours of time to discuss it. And we're going to do it now in 18 minutes. What a travesty of justice. You need to order one of the outlines from the sponsors whose name will be at the end of this program and look at the points that are going to be made here. Because this is the most powerful lesson ever taught. Jesus never taught anything that isn't taught here. The apostles never taught anything that isn't taught here that deals with morality and spirituality and eternal life. Here's the way we're going to study it when we get time. I'll just give you the outline today, all right? Number one is the source of joy. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, there are the Beatitudes. I like to talk about the attitudes of the Beatitudes. If I have that attitude, then I have joy. And if I don't have it, I can't. when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst. The word blessed could literally be translated, congratulations to the poor in spirit. Literally it means all the joy of, all the indescribable, undefeatable joy, not happiness now, but joy of this kind of a person. And what kind of a person is it? One with an humble spirit. He's poor in spirit. One who, with a attitude that realizes he's a sinner. He mourns. A submissive character. He's meek and submits himself to God. Desiring to be like God, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Desiring to share God, merciful. Desiring to make peace. Desiring to see God and be like God, pure in heart. Desiring for others to be like God, making peace, and not caring what it costs. Being persecuted and not caring. Rejoicing when he's persecuted, knowing that that same persecution has been endured by all those that sought to follow God. The source of real joy is in humility, in confession, in submission, in hunger, in mercy, in purity, in making peace, and in pain. Pain for the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy it is to be able to suffer as Jesus suffered for mankind. The second point in this sermon is the savor of our witness. He says, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Now, we use salt a lot to season our food. But yet today, the primary use for salt is to preserve our food. What preserves the world? Why is the world still here? Because of Christians. Because of people who have the attitude of the Beatitudes. When there's no longer enough faith to preserve this world, God will destroy it. We are the salt of the world. What's the purpose of light? That's easy. It's to illuminate. We not only are the preservation of this world through our being here and through our witness, but we are the light of the world. And it's ridiculous. It's stupid, Jesus said, to put the light under a bushel or under a bed. We need to put that light of our holy living and the life that God is working in us, we need to put that on the candlestick of His power and His work that it might give light unto all you in the world. The third point of this sermon is the sacredness of God's revelation. He says all of this is based on the Word. And He says heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will not pass away. He said not one jot or one tittle of the law will ever die until everything has been fulfilled. The Word of God is sacred. The Word of God is holy. The Word of God is permanent. The fourth point in this sermon is the spirituality of our attitude. And that's from verses 21 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 48. There's so much said there that we just cannot cover it. He talks about my attitude toward others, my attitude toward self, my attitude toward God. He talks about every kind of attitude that I can have in a one-on-one or in a Godward relationship, both horizontal relationship and vertical relationship. And he concludes by saying that it will all be right when I am mature, when I am perfect, even as my Heavenly Father is perfect. I've got to read one or two of these things. And I wasn't going to, but I've got to. In chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said in them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, the judgment there would be the town council. Whoever say to his brother, Raca, that's true, an expression of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the high court. But whosoever shall say, Mara, which means, I condemn you, I assign you to the regions of hell, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore, since that's true, since the attitude I have toward you as a brother or sister in Christ determines God's attitude toward me, said, if therefore I'm offering my gift at the altar and there remember that my brother has ought against me, I am to leave there my gift and go be reconciled to my brother and then come and offer my gift. Well, horizontal relationships are important. How I feel toward brothers and sisters in Christ is extremely important. What I say, gossip. What a tragic, tragic sin. Look with me down in verse 33. And notice another thing that's really, I think, a problem in today's society. I believe gossip is a great problem in today's society. And in verse 33, I learned that truthfulness is to be guarded as a great moral quality. Again, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt perform thy oaths unto the Lord. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it's the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, for thou cannot make one hair of thy head white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatever is more than these is of the evil one. I can remember when I was a boy, when two men shook hands on something, it was as if they'd signed a contract witnessed by all the gods of all the, by the God of heaven and all the angels of heaven. And they'd do anything rather than violate a handshake agreement. Today, contracts on paper mean little. Today, people make promises that they won't strike and go on strike. There's so many tragic things that occur in the world today simply because we've lost basic honesty and basic truthfulness. Jesus on target, isn't he? He's walking on the street I live on. I don't know about you. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he talks about the sincerity of our motives. Motives are so important to life. Matter of fact, Jesus will say, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If we're serving God so that we can see each other and pat each other on the back and be pleased, we don't get any reward in heaven. In verses 2 to 4, if we give our gifts, if we do benevolence to be seen, we don't get any reward in heaven. In verse 5 and following, if we pray to be seen, we don't get any reward in heaven. If we fast to be seen, we don't get any reward in heaven. In verses 16 through 18, if we give our money to be seen, we don't get any reward in heaven. I always like to read the financial advice in the Sermon on the Mount. I have no hobby on this. It's not really a big thing with me. But I'm convinced that America is the most materialistic country in the world. And I'm convinced that we measure success too often by dollar marks. And so every time I get to a financial section, I read it because it's one of my problems. And so I want you to listen in while I talk to myself again from Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19, as he talks about the simplicity of our possessions. I don't care whether I've got a million or a mill. I need to have a simple attitude toward it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. There's two key things there. For yourselves and on the earth. He doesn't say don't lay up treasures. He'll tell them lay up treasures. But I'm not to lay them up for me. I'm to lay them up for the Lord. And I'm not to lay them up on earth. I'm to lay them up in heaven. And he tells me why. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves but do not break through and steal. So what's the first reason? I ought to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Last. It'll last. If I lay it up on earth, it won't last. It's not permanent. If I lay it up in heaven, it'll last. It's permanent. The final test of value is how long does it last? Not how much does it cost, how much does it feel, how much prestige or power does it give me, but how long will it last? I can purchase eternal security where moth does not rust, where thieves do not break through and steal, where the stock market's up and down, doesn't affect it anyway, or gold price doesn't affect it anyway, or the dollar's place in the international market, that doesn't affect my investments. Because my investments are made in men and women who spend eternity in heaven. He says, lay it up on earth, and it won't last. Lay it up in heaven, it will. But then there's a second reason why we need to lay it up in heaven, and that's seen in verse 21. He says, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. How do I get to where I can think about heaven and love heaven and have my heart in and on heaven? Put my treasure there. Because wherever I put my treasure, my heart goes along like Mary's little lamb. I learned a lesson from that a number of years ago. I had a good brother I loved dearly, but he had his treasure in his business. And therefore, that's all he talked about. With him anytime, all he talked about was his business. Finally, I went to him, and I got him involved, finally, financially, in a work that was going on in Asia. And I just kept at him. He didn't want to give the money. Did not want to give it. But I just kept at him and kept at him and kept at him until finally, by pressure, he started making a monthly contribution to Asia. This year will make the 8th year he spent 2 months in Asia at his own expense teaching and confirming the churches there. You know why? For 3 years he sent his money. And for long, because his treasure was there, his heart just had the Father. Listen carefully what I'm about to say. If your heart is not on God, at least get your treasure there. At least start putting your time and your talent and your energy and your money on Jesus' side. And then your heart will follow. And you can be saved eternally. The next point in the sermon is the serenity of our trust. In chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And 4 times Jesus gives me a command that I used to find impossible to obey. He says, do not worry. Do not be anxious about anything. I used to be a big worrier. And every time I'd get to where I was worrying, a friend of mine who didn't worry, he'd come to me and said, don't worry. And then I'd worry about the fact I was worrying. You know, I was in a terrible mess. How'd I get over it? Well, I don't know that I'm over it. But I got over it Jesus' way. Here in verses 25 to 34, I looked at the lilies of the field. I looked at flowers. For weeks, I just went around looking at flowers, and I found out that every one of them was growing and happy and healthy, that God took care of them. Then I started looking at birds. I looked at crows and sparrows and other kind of birds, and I found out that every day they had plenty to eat. Every day they had a place to sit, to rest on after they'd eaten. God took care of their needs. I looked at God's care for the things that will only last a little while. And I just thought this thought. If God cares for them, which today exist and tomorrow do not, will he not also take care of me? Hold me a little faith. And then I found out another way not to worry. I just got busy in his kingdom. I not only saw his love and care for all of his creation, but I've started doing what Jesus says in verse 33. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I've got people all around me that I love dearly, and they're so worried about how they're going to pay for their house and how they're going to pay for their car and if they're going to have enough money, you know, to buy this suit or that dress or go to this place on vacation or to do this or if the business is going to go up or down. If they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they will never have to worry anything about that. Work hard now. Because part of seeking the kingdom of God is hard work. But don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's what he said in verse 34. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto every day of the evil thereof. There's the serenity of our trust. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, look at the sanity of our judgment. He says, don't judge others any way that you don't want to be judged. He says, however you judge other people, that's how God will judge you. Boy, I woke up one day when I was really laying it on a good brother of mine, and it dawned on me. That's exactly how God in heaven was being forced by me to view me. You see, when I'm censorious and judgmental, when I really condemn a brother, I force God to do that to me. For with whatever judgment I judge others, that's the judgment which God will judge me. I think I'm going to learn to be merciful. That's the sanity of judgment, is to be a merciful individual. In chapter 7, verses 13 to 27, he talks about the solemnity of our choices. There are two choices for every man, Jesus said. The choice of a narrow gate and a narrow way, a very straightened, difficult way to walk. And the choice of a wide gate and a broad way, a very easy, simple way to walk. But this broad way leads to destruction, and this narrow way leads to life. I'd rather walk, I think, the narrow mountain passageway that leads to the glory of heaven than the broad, open highway on the plains that leads to destruction, no matter what it costs. But there's also the solemnity of the choice where I will build. Excuse me, what I'll listen to. Number one, there's the choice of how I will enter and how I walk. Number two, there's the choice of what I'll listen to. Whether I'll listen to the false prophets that prophesy good things, or whether I will listen to the difficult prophecies of God that prophesy unto me the difficult things of life. And then I have the choice where I'll build my life. In verses 24 to 27. If I build my life on the shifting sand of what I like and what pleases me, or if I will build my life on the bedrock truth of God. You and I have solemn choices to make. Whether we will choose to walk the narrow way and listen to the narrow word and build on the narrow ledge, or whether we will choose to walk the broad way and listen to the smooth message and build on the shifting sand of man's word and our desires. Notice, last of all, in 28 to 29, the solid result of this sermon. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Not only what he taught, although that's astonishing, but verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now we're going to check Jesus' teaching the rest of his life. And we're going to see that it is in harmony, absolutely, with everything that he says in this great sermon. This sermon has been eulogized, but it's very seldom really been made a practical thing in the individual lives of people. And Jesus will tell us how to do that. He'll tell us how to do that by example, as he lived it. He'll tell us how to do that by parable, as he illustrates it. And he'll tell us to do that by further discourses, as he preaches it. And we're going to listen carefully. And every time we find a passage that deals with one of the principles taught in this sermon, we're going to underline it, underscore it, and make it a part of our life. If we will make our attitude the attitude of the Beatitudes, nobody will be able to disturb us. And we will live a life of sweet peace in Jesus Christ.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.